Matthew 27. What a scene we have today, the death of Jesus for our sins. So when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Let's pray. Father, for those of us that know you, we are such a thankful people. And Lord, today as we watch this scene unfold, this gruesome death that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, paid for us, would you just fill us with immense gratitude, Lord, and may we just love you more and, Father, want to draw closer to you every day because of the astonishing access he has given us to you, the Father, every day on a daily basis to come to you and cry out to you. So, Father, thank you for the great gift. Would you just bless us in this time? Fill us with an awe of how great you are and just, Lord, bless us. So we pray that, Lord, not just for us, but, Lord, we do pray that wherever your church gathers today in Oakdale, Lord, help your church to fall in love with you, just deeply in love, Lord. So thank you for these things. Just bless this time, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we began this very short journey of a couple of days as we started Matthew 26, and we saw that we're only a couple of days away from Jesus going to that cross, that amazing event that has framed really all of history. And it was so incredibly needed because we're all sinners. Every single person that has ever lived on this earth, save one, has been a sinner and deserved to pay the penalty of death which God has prescribed under the law. We know that inherently, just the natural guilt and the conscience the Lord has given us. And so God's economy, though he still needed a perfect man to come and to pay for our sins, and Jesus did that because he was perfect to go to that cross. And so we're in the midst of this scene as he's about to go to a cross and pay the penalty for our sins because he loves us. That's why he did it. He loves us. And as I reminded us last week, we have this great chapter in the Bible and all the hope we have as believers for one single reason. God loves you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loves you. I hope you know that today. He loves you. He can't love you any more than he does, and he's never giving up on you. He's going to keep hounding you till the day you die. If you don't know him, please come to me. If you know him, he's going to keep hounding you to draw closer. And so that's the love he has for you. I also want to encourage us with one other verse from Hebrews chapter 12. What a beautiful verse, because when you look at the gruesome pain he went through in Hebrews 12, we're told we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Oh, how many of you, if you knew this is what you were going to face tomorrow, would say, oh, for the joy that's before me, can't wait for that gruesome, excruciatingly painful death. And yet Jesus, for the joy, you know what that joy is? Intimacy in a relationship with you and I. He was thinking of you and me when he was on that cross. He's looking forward to that cross because he loves us so much. That's what our God is. That's the graceful God, the love-filled God that we have. And so we pick up here and notice when morning came, the chief priests and the elders plotted against Jesus. Another quick reminder, just the night before this morning came, you remember Jesus was with his disciples sharing a meal, the Passover meal. Told them that one of them was going to betray him. Told them all of them were going to forsake him. Then after that, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, was praying and making it crystal clear in God's economy, in the economy of the Godhead, the Trinity, they know there was no other way for man's sins to be paid for, but that somebody would become a man, a kinsman redeemer, and die at our level, having lived a perfect life. And so he demonstrated this cup cannot pass. He must die. He's the only one that ever could and that has lived the perfect life and met the Father's standard. Then he was betrayed by Judas, who'd been with him 3 years and kissed him repeatedly. What a weird expression of betrayal to keep kissing him. I think there might have been some sense of grief overcoming him on the scene. And then he was dragged in front of Annas, the high priest, who was the former high priest, then his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, and this mock trial. What a shame, with the religious leaders violating their own laws, because their own Jewish law said, you're not allowed to try someone at night. And you're to give them time to build their defense. They didn't give him any of that. And that's why I believe we begin this chapter with when morning came, they're attempting to make it look like this is a legitimate trial. I really believe that's the main intent of what this morning was about. In Mark 15, we're given a little more insight. It says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, and the whole council, that word council is the word for Sanhedrin, the 70 most powerful religious men in all of Israel, and they bound him, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. So I think they're trying to give this appearance of an appropriateness of a trial because of the mock, just they made a mockery of their own system the night before in not trying him even according to their own law. And they're going to bring him to Pilate simply because they needed his help. They couldn't put him to death. So that's their aim, wanting to put him there. Now, we know that Pilate's going to object many times, and sadly, he's going to have no backbone in the scene and cave and let them kill an innocent man. And in fact, we know in John 18, we're told Pilate said to them, the religious leaders, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said, it is not lawful for us to put him to death. And for just a moment, we need to look at this and go, why is it that they came to Pilate and wanted his help so much? Of course, it's not a surprise they came at morning. Who wants to go bother the man who has the authority to pull this off? They wanted him to be happy. I mean, I to wake him up in the middle of the night would not probably make him happy. And we need his help. And so they waited until the morning. I would have probably brought him a Starbucks or something, tried to settle him down and make him happy. And I hope you're in a good mood, Pilate. We want you to kill this guy. We have no good evidence, but that's what we want today. We want this man to be murdered. Well, the reason they needed his help is very interesting, and there's even prophecy to it, because we have a very reasonable, the reasonable, intelligent man, when looking at the evidence, will come to Christ, because it is so compelling. But it's interesting that they did not, as a Jewish people, have the right to capital punishment. The Romans had taken that power away from them. It was very common for the Romans to do that. And of course, they're conquerors. They want to take away some powers and remind you who's truly the power that exists. And it's interesting that in about 6 or 7 A.D., we're not exactly sure of the exact timing, but 6 or 7 A.D., the right to capital punishment was removed by the Roman procurator named Coponius. And so they did not have that right. Under the law of Moses, for blasphemy, and they thought Jesus was blaspheming, they're wrong because he is God, they would have stoned him to death. But we know that he is to be crucified because it was prophesied in Psalm 22 and in other places he would be crucified, the Roman style of death. And so the Romans had to have this control. So that right to capital punishment was removed from them. And it's interesting that even that was prophesied, among many other things we'll see in this chapter. Way back, if you remember, in Genesis 49, when Jacob was with his sons, he was about to die, Jacob, also known as Israel, and you remember he gave some messages to all of his sons, and some of it prophecy. He said to Joseph, the scepter, speaking of the power to rule, including capital punishment, will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh was regularly recognized by the rabbis of this day as one of the names of the Messiah. And it was so much recognized that way in 6 or 7 A.D. when that power to have capital punishment was removed. Many rabbis were distraught, thinking, oh no, the Messiah has not come. Scripture is broken. It can't be true. But Jesus was alive. He had come. Prophecy was perfectly fulfilled because Shiloh had come. Jesus was on the earth. And of course, it had to happen after he was born, but before he died, so that he would die under a Roman hand. So that's the scene, and so they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then, this narrative would be a fairly straight-flowing narrative through the day, but the Lord, in his wisdom, stops and gives us a little bit of insight into Judas. So we'll take a quick detour here in verses 3 to 10 and look at this betrayer and what he did. Notice, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had condemned, that he had been condemned, he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And they said to him, what's that to us? You see to it. Very interesting. Judas here is remorseful. The key word in this verse 3 is remorseful. There is a big difference between remorse and repentance. Many people are remorseful today. I think our prisons are filled with remorseful people. They're remorsing that they got caught, Not that they want to make it right. To make it right means I actually want to go to the people I have hurt and to make it right or make amends as much as I can. True repentance is literally a change of mind, a wanting to completely go back, make it right. Anyway, unfortunately, Judas was only remorseful. Now, you should know there is one kind of train of thought towards Judas. I don't hold this view, but it's fairly prevalent that he had some somewhat proper motives, because the teaching of the day was the Messiah would come and rule and reign. They'd forgotten all of the passages about the suffering Messiah coming first. And so many believe that Judas bought this, really a lie, and so kind of was forcing Jesus' hand. And so when they captured him, he's getting close to his death, he'd say, okay, enough's enough. I'm not going and dying, even though Jesus had prophesied it to them. So some believe that. I don't tend to believe that for a couple of reasons. Number one, we've already seen how incredibly selfish Judas was. He was skimming off of the money. He was holding the money for the disciples. He was stealing the money. Last week we saw in chapter 26 that with Mary, she was anointing him with this very expensive oil, fragrant oil, and he rebuked her sharply because he said it could be sold and given to the poor, and he just wanted to steal that money from selling it and keep it for himself. And then sadly, he's going to commit suicide here. And so he just missed it. Now, it was some pretty serious sunken remorse here, because he is going to, at least with the religious leaders, try to give the money back. So notice there, he brought back the money. And notice what he said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. It's very interesting to me. At some level, every single person who has rejected Jesus during their lifetime is going to think, if not say, think something like that. I've sinned against innocent blood. When you stand before him, if you don't know him, and he loves you, turn to him now, please. You will acknowledge he is Lord and Savior one day. But it'll be too late if you don't do it in this lifetime. He's made it clear. You have one time, one chance this lifetime to turn to him. And you'll recognize he is innocent blood and you should have put your faith in him. Well, look at what they did. They're pretty callous. What's that to us? I mean, you see to it. I'm sorry if you've got a conscience all of a sudden. That's your problem, not mine. So you go deal with that. You take care of it. And anyway, notice what he did. He threw down the pieces of silver. They wouldn't take it. He literally threw it back into the temple and he departed and he went and hanged himself. How sad is that? And to the moment he hung himself, if he would have repented, God would have forgiven him. He would have. That's how great a God we serve. He is that loving, that kind. Sadly, he went and hung himself. And the chief priests, they took the silver pieces and they said, it's not lawful for them to us to put them into the treasury. Was this a moment of integrity all of a sudden after what's been going on? So they took the money, and because it's a price of blood, they consulted together and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. How interesting. As Jesus' enemies, he loved them, but they fulfill prophecy immaculately. It's very amazing. Zechariah 11 prophesied this whole scene and tells us, if it is agreeable, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed up for my wages 30 pieces of silver. But listen to the detail. And said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Over 700 years before this event, those words were written. And here's Judas throwing the money back into the temple, just like it said, and being used to buy what's known as the potter's field, exactly fulfilling Scripture. We can believe in a God that will 700 years before an event tell us that precisely the detail and get it right. God's never been wrong. And so it's so beautiful what happened. Anyway, as we finish this scene, they had bought this field. Verse 8, the field had been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So prophecy thoroughly fulfilled here, exactly as the Lord said it. Now we do have a little issue we need to address here, because verse 9 says, Jeremiah spoke this. And we can get a little leery. Okay, well, wait a second. It was Zechariah who wrote that down. What is there a discrepancy? Is there a problem? It's not a problem to me. There are multiple very plausible explanations for this as to why it says Jeremiah said this. But I think just a plain reading of the text will make it obvious. Because if you look at this, what happened? Jeremiah was a prophet before Zechariah. He came first. And simply told, I think the Lord is telling us, he first gave this prophecy to the prophet Jeremiah, who spoke it. It says here, he spoke it. That's a very clear word that speaks of rhetoric. It was an oral prophecy given by Jeremiah. But it just happened, in my opinion, that then Zechariah came in the next generation. He wrote it down for us. So it was actually a prophecy first given to Jeremiah, then recorded by Zechariah. And so we have this wonderful prophecy today. And the words written and spoken are very different. And that's just what's happening here. Anyway, with this little detour, Judas, this sad scene to the end of his life, we come back to the scene, back to the trial. Now he's sitting in front of Pilate. And notice verse 11. Now when Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now Jesus is by and large going to stay completely quiet this day. He's never going to defend himself. The few times it seems he opens his mouth is purely to answer a question directly, not to attempt to defend himself. In fact, he's just throwing more fuel on the fire in answering this. But Jesus is Almighty God, and God cannot lie. Now Jesus is a man. So he was tempted in all points like we are. It was possible for him as a man to sin, but he's not. He's a man of integrity. He speaks the truth. Yes, it is as you say, I am the King. And he's more than just the King of the Jews. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of the Middle East. He's the King of California. He's even the King of Oakdale. And I hope he's the King of your house. And of your heart, and of your home, and your life, and everything you have. He deserves that place in everyone's life. So he acknowledges it. Yes, I am King of Kings. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. He just sat there and took the accusations. It's very interesting to me. This also was prophesied. Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. There it is. He opened not his mouth. I think speaking of purely defending himself, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, please notice, this stunned Pilate. It really did. It stunned him. Because Pilate said, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" In verse 14, he even said, he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, I like this word. The word marvel means to marvel or to be astonished. One of the definitions is to be struck with admiration or astonishment. There's a sense of admiration here. He cannot believe what Jesus is taking here. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever seen somebody being accused, one of the first things they want to do is just protect their hide. I might say anything. I'll throw anybody under the bus I need to, especially if they've been involved. I might even make up people to get myself out of this, to get a lighter or a better treatment in the scene, but not Jesus. He is innocent, so he says nothing. He doesn't protect himself. And this is so unhuman, so unnatural for us. We have such a protective nature of defending ourselves. He just sits there and take it. That's why Pilate was so shocked at the whole scene. He just cannot believe what Jesus is doing. But that's what's happening. And so here, Pilate, clearly thinking he was innocent. In fact, I want to read you a couple of verses from the book of John to make it clear. And at some level, unfortunately, to further condemn Pilate for the decision he makes. He was convinced Jesus was innocent. Convinced. And yet he still had him crucified. John 18, verse 38. Pilate said, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "Listen to this. I find no fault in him." John 19, 4, Pilate went out again and said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." John 19, verses 5 and 6, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." He very much believed Jesus was innocent. Where's the backbone? This is an amazing scene. And what I think he does is makes the huge mistake, Pilate, of not standing up and saying, "Truth is truth. I must pardon this man. Let him go." We all often have choices in life. Do I stand up for truth or do I cave to pressure? We can feel that way as believers. Am I going to stand for Jesus or am I going to cave? And sadly, I think he takes the kind of political route. And I think he comes up with, I think, at the moment, Pilate thought, I have got the best scheme there is to get out of this mess. And it comes in verse 15. Notice, now the feast of at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Now, this seems very bizarre to me. When you understand what a crushing conqueror Rome was, they rarely extended any grace to anyone. And yet, for some bizarre reason, they had this practice at the time of the Passover in Israel of releasing a prisoner who's guilty. And they're going to end up releasing this horrible man. But I think what happened is, rather than throwing the floodgates open and giving the people an option of picking who they wanted to release, he tried to intentionally pick the best man he could find, which is Jesus. And I think he handpicked Barabbas, the worst possible scoundrel he could, to give them this choice. So rather than opening up, he gives them only a choice of these two men. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, known for rebellion, known for being a murderer. This was a wicked man, and you've got this choice, this incredibly peaceful man who heals people, gives people hope, and this rebellious murderer. Seems like a no-brainer. But the chief priest had riled up these people to get them to choose Barabbas. So therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? And notice, this is a very insightful verse 18, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. He knows he's being kind of scammed here. He knows they're envious of Jesus. That's why they want to kill him. And yet, rather than being a man and having a backbone and saying he's innocent, I'm letting him go, the one man that had the authority, I think he thought he came up with a political solution where I don't have to tell them no, I'll let the people decide. And it's very sad. And it just, we can see it, don't we, today? How many politicians seem to look at the polling to tell them what the truth is or what's right? Or you tell me what my position should be, rather than just simply seeking truth. And that's what he did. And Pilate's going to pay a great price. And on top of it all, notice verse 19, when he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife even sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man. Oh, he should have listened to his wife. He should have listened to her. It's a foolish man that won't listen to his wife, at least take what she has to say into consideration and seek the Lord. Anyway, I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And so he doesn't stand up. And so notice, but the chief priests and the elders, they persuaded the multitudes they should ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, which of the two, notice he didn't give them multiple choice, wasn't A, B, C, and D, it was A or B. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Oh, my goodness. And I believe his heart sunk because he wasn't man enough to do the right thing. I'm stuck. What do I do? Now, I do think it's very interesting. And one of the most poetic word plays in all of the Bible that they asked for Barabbas to be released to them. Now, if you know this, but the word Barabbas is a compound word, bar and abba. It comes from those two words put together. And bar is the word in the Greek that means son. For example, we know of men like Bartimaeus in the Bible. His name simply means son of Timaeus. But here, Barabbas means son of Abba, and Abba means father. And literally, the people are saying, give us the son of the father, which is exactly who Jesus is. He's the son of God, the son of the father. That's what they're asking for. They're clearly confused. But what a wordplay we see here. And so God is definitely providing them the son of the father. And Pilate then, now in this huge hole that he's dug himself into, said, what then shall I do with this Jesus who's called Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. Oh, and Pilate, he just can't bring himself to stand up. And the governor said, why, what evil has he done? I mean, at least there's some fight left. And what do you do when you don't have truth on your side? You pound and scream. You've seen the two-year-olds that don't get their way. That's what's happening here. They cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. They knew there was nothing worthy here, other than the confusion of the religious leaders, knowing he had claimed to be God, because he truly is. And so when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. What a sad scene. Does Pilate really think it's that easy to condemn an innocent man and think all I got to do is wash my hands and say it's not my fault. That's crazy. And of course, the rest of Scripture confirms Pilate is guilty of this offense for not having stood for truth and redeeming Jesus. And you know, it's interesting. That's another place where I think some people are going to think at some level, they're going to get before God and say, oh, you know, I washed my hands. I never condemned him. But you know, God doesn't give us that option. You're either with me or you're against me. Either you love Jesus and you've surrendered to him as Lord and Savior, or you have not and you will be condemned. God has made it clear. He can't show his love to us more clearly than in this scene, but we must make a decision for Christ in this lifetime. We don't get to just wash our hands and say, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. And so he condemned him. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us. Yes, yes, they're guilty for wanting this, and on our children. And he released the son of the father, Barabbas, to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, I don't want to needlessly get gruesome, but I think it's important for you to fall a little more in love with Jesus to recognize what he took at this scourging very quickly. They beat him with what is called a cat of nine tails. And it was a leather whip that had long strands of leather. And on the end of these multiple strands of leather, it was tied into circles, typically holding chunks of broken glass or of sharp metal. And they would lash them, people, very brutally, so it would literally dig into their skin. They would intentionally pull it away in such a way as to just eviscerate the skin and just rip him open. And it was so common that many people died just from the scourging before they ever got up to a cross on Golgotha, before they got there. That's what he put up with. And it gets worse because through many documentations of this day and age, it is said it was common for them to try to get more confessions out of them to kind of clear their books of crimes. And if you started confessing things, they would make it lighter and lighter until they sent you to your crucifixion. And here's Jesus, a thoroughly innocent man, has nothing to say. So it is believed they whipped him harder and harder and harder. It's amazing with what he took. He even made it up to the point of the cross, up to Golgotha. Of course he did. It was prophesied. But that's what's happening. So this brutal beating that he took because he loves you. And he never said a bad word. He never cursed at these men because he loved these men too. He loves you so much. And he took this scourging on your behalf. Then he took this incredible mocking and further beating. Notice, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. The praetorian guard were like the elite. They're like the Navy SEALs of the fighters of this day. And these soldiers are in there. They gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put... Notice, number one, all these mockings are aimed at him having been declared a king. They put a scarlet robe on him. Scarlet was very hard to get a hold of, that kind of color purple in that day, and it was typically worn by royalty or at least by very, very wealthy people. We don't know where they got this robe from, but they're mocking him by putting it on him. So they put that on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and they put that on his head and a reed in his right hand. So kings wear crowns. You got to give the guy a crown. And so what did they do? They wove a crown of thorns and shoved it down on his head. Now, it's weird in that it's weirdly appropriate because one of the signs God gave immediately in the book of Genesis, we don't even get out of Genesis 3, where he talks about thorns being one of the results of the fall. And if you remember in Genesis 3, God said to Adam, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. So here is a picture of the fall put upon the man who's fixing the problem of the fall in the moment. How weirdly ironic and appropriate this is as he's wearing this crown of thorns. They give him the reed as a picture of a scepter of a king. And I think the most amazing scene, they bowed the knee before him. Wow. It's not the last time they're going to bow the knee to him. They're going to stand before him one day. Philippians 2 is very clear. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. They will bow their knee again. I hope these men realized who he was before their death and bowed in that way before the destruction of their end later. But every knee will bow. So amazing. They bowed as if to mock him as a king. Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head, bringing more pain, just the reed on the head, probably driving the thorns deeper into his forehead and around his head. This would have been incredibly painful. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, likely creating more pain, because with the deep scourging, his back would have been wide open. The robe on him probably started to dry with the blood, and now they rip it off of him again with more pain, and they led him away to be crucified. Oh. We should just be in awe of Jesus when we look at this. He's asked us to take up his cross daily and follow him. That's one of the signs of a disciple. I'm not asking you to do anything he didn't pay himself first. He's not a hypocritical leader. He paid this gruesome price, and he just simply calls us to follow him and enjoy the blessing of being a disciple of his and seeing how much he loves us. Well, because of all of the loss of blood and everything else, he carried his cross a little bit, but he says there he became too weak, and says they came and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bury his cross. What a privilege that was for that man to carry that cross for Jesus, as we all are to his disciples every day. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. He wanted to experience the fullness of this event. Amazing. I think most people would have jumped all over the opportunity. This gall, what they mixed here was kind of a sedative at some level to kind of kill the pain. But he wanted to take it all. And they crucified him, divided his garments. I want you to just point out a couple of other interesting prophecies that we have at this moment in here. This chapter is just packed full of amazing prophecies. The first thing I want to show you here is this is a drawing of the city of Jerusalem. And I'm going to go to the next one so that you can see what I want to particularly point out. You'll notice here, it's up is directly north. So the place where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, is to the north of the city. And I don't know if you've ever seen this or put it together. One of the great blessings of studying the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 1, whenever the animals were brought for the animal sacrifices, the Lord went out of his way in Leviticus 1 to tell us where the animal was to be crucified. Let me read to you. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Isn't that interesting? Animals always to be killed on the north of the altar. And here is Jesus walking north out of the city to pay for our sins. That's where he was killed, north of the city. Secondly, in Leviticus 4, speaking of the sin offerings, particularly for the high priest's sins, and of course Jesus is our high priest, we're told this, but the bull's hide and all of its flesh, its head, its legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, and that's where he's to be crucified. Jesus went outside the city. That upper wall came later. So the wall that's just below Golgotha, that was the city wall. He went outside the camp to fulfill prophecy. This is confirmed in Hebrews 13, which says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus fulfilled prophecy once again. And so beautiful. And then one of the other very interesting ties in, I want to move forward. This spot here, I've got this lower red arrow says Temple Mount, also known as Mount Moriah. I don't know if you know that, but Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah. And if you remember where Abraham brought his son Isaac to sacrifice him, let me read to you out of Genesis 22. He says, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Isn't that interesting? Isaac was brought to the very same place Jesus ended up dying. And I really do believe that that spot is the very spot where he brought him. That is the land of Moriah. He said, I'll bring you to a particular mountain God pointed that out to Abraham, and he brought him there. And of course, here's one other map that just shows, clearly everybody knows, that is the area of Mount Moriah, right at the Temple Mount, the area in Jerusalem. Which is very amazing what the Lord has done for us. All of these prophecies, one after another, Jesus has fulfilled for us. And so, that's what he did for you. And then he wouldn't take that drink, verse 35. Then they crucified him. They divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled. The reason is they were dividing up his garments, but his main garment was in one piece, and they didn't want to rip it up and destroy it. So it's they divided my garments among them, but they cast lots for his clothing. And that was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, another prophecy. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. They put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So that was his accusation. Not a crime, but proclaiming to be King of the Jews. And it's pretty amazing. That, in fact, Luke tells us was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And then notice that after that, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on his left. So that was prophesied he would be crucified among sinners. And those who pacify him blaspheme him. They even wag their heads like, "Can't believe this guy. Can't believe it. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days," he was speaking of his body, not the temple, which he could have done that. "Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. And they said this amazing sentence, which is completely true in the midst of their confusion. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." If Jesus had chosen to save himself that day, you and I couldn't be saved today. It's plain and simple. If he had not gone to that cross, nobody else ever lived a perfect life. Nobody has since. If he didn't go to that cross and saved himself, we would not be saved today. We needed him to pay the price that we deserve to pay for our sin. So he took it. He didn't save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Can you believe it? How foolish is it to be dying next to him and mock him, not having committed any sins? We do praise the Lord that we know one of these guys did repent while on that cross over the next couple of hours and gave his life to Jesus. And he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's amazing how quickly a person can legitimately, rightfully turn and get saved. Then God speaks very visibly about the scene from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. The Jewish day starts at 6 a.m., so this is noon to 3. That whole three-hour period, God brought darkness over the land. This is heaven's testimony of what's going on here. In one way, it's very glorious because heaven is looking at sin being paid for. How glorious is that? And yet, because sin is being dealt with, God brought darkness on the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," as, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is just such a scene. And what I think is happening there is because Jesus, the man, took our sins upon himself. God cannot have that relationship with sin. So as Jesus, the man, the sins are being piled upon him. The Father must turn his back on sin. And he does that. And Jesus experienced for the first time in eternity some level of separation from the Father. Jesus has always existed with the Father. He's the creator of all the universe. And he always had perfect intimate relations with the Father. Even as a man, being man and God, never had the separation. But here I think this was the thing that grieved him more than the pain he experienced, this sense of separation from the Father at the moment. And it just broke his heart. "Why have you forsaken me?" And then notice, after hearing that, some of those who stood by when they heard it said, this man is calling for Elijah. Now, the reason it did that is in the Greek, it's pronounced Eli, Eli, and Elias is the name for Elijah the prophet. So it's very similar. And they might have just thought he didn't even have the strength to say the full word Elias, or maybe it just trailed off. And so they think he's calling for Elijah, and immediately one ran up, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." Oh, and if Elijah was there, he'd say, "I can't save him. Are you kidding? I need him to save me." He's the Savior, not me. I foretold of him. He's the one. And so the rest said, let him alone. See if Elijah will save him. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Make no doubt about it. Jesus gave up his life. So a moment ago, he took those sin upon himself. God had to turn from us because Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now he gets up there, and as he's taking this sin upon himself, we know that as he died, he had already said in John 10, he said, I lay my down, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. He was in complete control this whole time. He could have stopped the proceedings at any moment throughout that day, any time, and yet he never did because of the joy that was before him, because he loves you and because he loves me. He is such a great God. We can sit here just in awe. We may be sitting here in grief-stricken, freshly looking at what Jesus did for us. And some of that's appropriate. It should drive in us just a awe, a love. God, I can't wait daily to take up my cross and follow you. There can't be a greater master to give my life to. Where would I go? You have the words of life. I remember the words of Peter and these things. It's so beautiful. But anyway, as he yielded up his spirit, notice one of the beautiful other word pictures the Lord gave us. It says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. This veil tearing is an incredibly telling scene. If you recall, when they built the tabernacle, they built what's known as the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, it held various articles like the table of showbread and the candlestick and the large candle of light representing both Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the table of showbread, Jesus, the bread of life. But to get into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant sat, that was the one room where the very presence of God resided. God's everywhere, but that's what he chose to be a picture of representing his presence. And the Jewish people were not allowed to just willy-nilly come whenever they wanted to into the presence of God. In fact, only one man, only the high priest, and even him only once a year, only on the annual Day of Atonement, only that day after multiple sacrifices, and he had to capture the blood from the sacrifices and walk in appropriately into the Holy of Holies, could he actually enter the presence of God. The Jewish people looked at this as a very difficult thing to enter the presence of God. In fact, it was such a fearful thing to the high priest. I don't know if you know this, but it was a common practice to tie a rope around his left leg, around his ankle. Because if he didn't do everything just right that day, he's going to drop over dead. And they'd drag him out of there when they don't hear any activity going, hey, you okay in there? No. No. They drag him out. Do you want to be the next guy to take a trip in there? I don't think so. It's a fearful thing to come into the presence of the living God. They had to do it right. And yet Jesus comes in this one moment and rips this open from top to bottom. I've now given you all the blood you need, all the sacrifice you need. And he calls every believer saint and priest of the living God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. The change that happened at this moment is phenomenal. And we as Christians get to come boldly into his throne room. In fact, in Hebrews 4 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. What he opened for us on that day is astonishing. And I just want to encourage us, as you look at maybe some days you wake up and you're a little tired, and you, boy, I'm just not quite up for quiet time with my Lord. What the Jewish people of the Old Testament would have given for what we have. Access anytime to the throne of grace. When I look at this, I tend to always think of, I mean, it's not quite as holy or sanctified, but I always think of that old picture of John F. Kennedy and his son sitting in the Oval Office when he was under his desk. And I think it said, I may be wrong, but I think it said that it was known by the staff that his son wanted to come in. He always had access. Didn't matter who he was meeting with. My son has access to me at any moment. As they were to let him in. And that's what our Father was saying, is that veil was ripped from top to bottom. Heaven is speaking this down to man. You can come into my presence any moment you want. How beautiful is that? We are now, every one of us, the equivalent of a high priest, that we have that kind of access, but not just once a year, every day. And the earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints who had been fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves, here's a key phrase, verse 53, after the resurrection. Now, it's interesting. This is just kind of words just written down. When the graves were opened and the bodies rose, that didn't happen right at that moment. It happened 3 days later. Two great things Jesus did. He died for our sins and he rose to offer us life. Two things must happen. He died to pay for our sins, and then for 3 days he went into what is known as the good side of Hades, those that's also named Abraham's bosom in the book of Luke. Jesus called it paradise. For 3 days he was ministering to everybody to that point in history that had died and put their faith in God, and he ministered to them and said, I've paid your price. Thank you, Lord. And then when he rose, he emptied the place out. So the good side of Hades is empty. Today we go right into the presence of the Lord. But when he rose, he emptied that out. He opened up the graves and he gave a physical picture. I have redeemed everyone. I've pulled them from the graves. They experienced the resurrection with him. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So that was just telling of an event coming in a couple of days. But back to the present day. So when the centurion and those with him who are gathered, who are guarding Jesus, they saw the earthquake, the things that had happened. Notice the reaction of this guard. They feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's what should happen for any person that really studies what Jesus did for us. All the prophecies, all the promises fulfilled on this day. We serve an amazing, astonishing God, and you can turn to him any day in fear and say, God, you are the Son of God. Jesus, I want you as my Savior. Please forgive me. And that simple, truly meaning it, he will come and forgive you of every one of your sins and come into your life, and his Holy Spirit will inhabit you and give you the power and the will to live the life he's called us to live. What a promise. And then you can access him anytime you want. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar. And he gives some names. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, we believe to be the wife of Clopas from one of the other Gospels, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, and of course Mary, Jesus' mother, was there observing this whole thing as Jesus has given his life. Next week we'll look at his resurrection, the greatness of that. But as we look today, what do we walk away from this chapter with? There should be an awe and an just overwhelming sense of gratitude and love. I can't believe a perfect God would die for me. And yet he did it because he loves you. He has joyful thoughts of thinking of you coming to him and being with him. He thinks of joy, and that's how he looks at you. We can have a very logical and reasoned faith because of the many prophecies. You think about the prophecies. I can think of at least 10. The plotting of the religious leaders. The fact that capital punishment would be taken away, the betrayal of Judas, how much he'd be betrayed with, what the money would be done, be thrown into the temple, it would be bought with a potter's field, that Jesus would be silent, that he would be crucified, that he would be seriously marred, that he would die on Mount Moriah from the Old Testament. And on and on and on it goes. There's at least 10 prophecies, I think actually many more in this chapter. It's a reasoned faith. And we get to know today he's alive. We'll just rejoice in that next week as we finish chapter 27 and get through chapter 28. And then let's approach God. Please, dear Christian, realize the astonishing privilege you have today and tomorrow and the next day to approach God with confidence until you die. And then you get to see him on his throne forever and ever. Man, we serve a great God. Let's worship him. Let's serve him. Let's respond in a way that only makes sense for what he has done for us. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that Jesus is such an astonishing, loving Savior. Thank you for fulfilling all of this prophecy. Thank you for thinking of joy, the joy of being with us. We know what we are. We can't believe. It's hard to believe at times that you're willing to even die for us and save us, but to have joy, thoughts of joy looking forward to us, we're overwhelmed, Lord. So thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for proving it by dying on the cross. And thank you now that we have this wonderful access as believers, and for an unbeliever to know I can simply turn to him and put my trust in him. It's amazing, Lord. We can be speechless at times thinking of what you've done. So we just simply say thank you, we praise you, and we want to serve you. We ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.